Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. Ephesians 6, 17 through 20. Christ's apostle Paul, after telling us to stand firm, girded with other armor in verse 17, says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me as we give thanks to God for it and do what it said in praying earnestly for His church, His leaders, His people? Father, we come to You knowing that this word is a gift from You through Your apostles. Father, take these words on the page and write them in our hearts and our minds, and move them to our lips and our hands and our feet. We would be Your church because You have called us, because You and Your ways are good and perfect, because You are the one who brings peace and healing and completeness. Father, we would see Jesus and have our neighbors see Him. So we ask for Your cleansing for the one who speaks in each of us as we listen, that we might even more be Your people to Your world, because we study and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. We are going to dig a little deeper into the subject of prayer this morning, and then next week, spend one final week in the book of Ephesians, looking at Paul's sending of Tychicus. Not a common name today. Does anybody know anyone who has named a child Tychicus? I'm not recommending it or against it. It's a perfectly good name. But I think we'll see that it's a significant individual in the life of the church. And then the wonderful benedictions that Paul gives in this letter that help tie it all together. We'll come back to that next week before moving on to other things. But before I dig into our text this morning, I have put a couple of things, and they're on the outline as an introduction. One, I wanted us, learning from the riches of our tradition and our Westminster Confession, to think just for a moment about what we are doing right now in worshiping on the Lord's Day. The Westminster Confession is a confession that summarizes biblical doctrine that is part of the Constitution of Covenant Presbyterian Church and of the Presbyterian Church in America. And talking about worship, I've given you part of what it says in chapter 21 and section 5. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear. Maybe we should stop there for a minute. When we did what we just did in reading the Word of God, is there a godly fear when we pick up the book, when you pick it up during the week? This is not like any other book. These words don't come merely from human authors. They come with the Spirit of God speaking through human authors. And in the gospel, we learn to fear God without being afraid. But there still ought to be something very special in coming to His Word. And the confession, in further describing worship on the Lord's Day, says the reading of the Scripture with godly fear, the sound preaching. I've found over the years churches are very interested in that. Churches want to know whether their pastors are sound and whether pastoral candidates and those being examined for the ministry are sound. And that's important. We want those we entrust with the teaching and preaching of the Word of God to teach the Word well and to know it well and to be able to put it together and rightly divide it well. So we tend to have a focus there. But the confession goes on. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word of God. The conscionable hearing of the Word of God. That means that you and I are, when we come to worship, to come prepared to have our conscience spoken to by the Word of God. Not just our mind, not just our heart, but our conscience. We want the preaching of the Word to affirm our conscience where our conscience is trained rightly, but to admonish and correct and straighten us out where we are still bent and crooked in the way that we look at things. That is a discipline that we probably in our contemporary American tradition and churches don't spend enough time talking about that. That we don't come to just learn ideas. We come to let the Lord Jesus, by the preaching of His Word, speak to us and challenge us and change us. Might be an exciting thing to get up on Sunday morning and to pray it on Saturday night. Lord, I can't wait to come to worship and hear the Word of God and be corrected. Amen. Preacher and people alike, that the Word of God is good for our correction and our reproof, that the man or woman of God might be adequate, equipped for every moment. That needs to be part of the DNA of Covenant Presbyterian. That we long to continue to be corrected, that we're not satisfied with where we are. We know that we have a Lord who loves us and accepts us, but who is transforming us from glory to glory into His image. And there's always more and better to come. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith and reverence, and the three little dots of the ellipse mean I've left part of the paragraph out, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. So what we are doing in sitting under the preaching of the Word is an important part of worship as believers, allowing ourselves to be spoken to in ways we might not get to in our personal devotions, or that might not come in a home group. They can, but we need the public proclamation in the context of worship and prayer, which is what we're talking about this morning. I want to touch on one other thing before we dive into the text, and that is what I've called under B, the teaching, preaching continuum. I've been teaching seminary students since about 1985, and I don't know how many hundred I've had the privilege of working with, but one of the questions that almost always comes up in earlier courses is, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? Are they the same? Are they different? And the answer is that they're part of a continuum of explaining the Word of God, so they in one sense are the same, but they are also different. And I have laid out on this continuum, with teaching on the left and preaching on the right, just a very brief discussion and description. Let me walk you through it quickly. Teaching, Scripture explained. We look at the text and the nearer context, Paul's sentences in their paragraphs and in the book of Ephesians, and in their broader context in the Bible, and good Bible teaching in a Sunday school class or somewhere else. We'll do that. It will explain the Scripture. Study it in that kind of way. Under preaching, the Scripture is proclaimed. There's teaching in it, but it's proclaimed to apply its significance. It's not just understanding the meaning. It's the application of its significance for the church and for the people in their day. Under teaching, the second item, teaching is organized, outlined with a text-centered focus. If you're teaching a passage of Scripture, you want to teach the passage in its context, organized the way that Paul has organized it. In preaching, it's organized and outlined with a church-centered focus. Let me give you a very quick example that you'll see unfold this morning. I have deliberately reversed the order of points 2 and 3. Actually, it's the two parts of point 2 in the outline this morning. Paul deals first with pray for all the saints and then deals with pray for me, Paul the preacher, the missionary. I deliberately turned that around because I want to end the day with an emphasis on praying for all the saints for one another. I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for the preacher and other preachers. But I want you to understand what your task is. So in preaching, sometimes we reverse the order to give the emphasis of the application. It's not just following the text verse by verse. Here's a definition, my own, of expository preaching. Expository preaching, by preparation, exposes the text's meaning and significance for its individual, for its original audience. In other words, if you're studying the book of Exodus and you're teaching the book of Exodus, in preparing to preach, you want to understand what that meant and its significance, say Exodus for the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus. But in preaching that, you want in delivery to emphasize its significance and application to build up Christ's church. The goal of preaching the Word of God is always to shape and build up the church. So we need teaching as part of preaching, but good preaching is prophetic and causes the light of the Spirit to shine on applying the Word of God to the congregation and their life collectively, individual families and lives. I ask you to chew on that and think about it, because we all have formed different ideas of what good teaching or preaching is. And it's not so much a matter of style as it is goal. You can have different styles that accomplish the same thing. It's not that one style is right or wrong. The founding pastor, Phil, Ken, me, whoever the next long-term guy is, all kinds of people that I've sat under over the years. What we ought to know is what worship is to do and how the Word of God shapes us in the present moment. And be sure that our goal is not simply to evaluate the teaching or the preaching, but is to be evaluated by it, both as a congregation and as individuals. That's the sign of a healthy congregation that desires to have that done. Well, let's try to do it this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, one more time, verses 17 and 18. Follow along as I read these two verses, or part of them again. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. I've titled this message, Pray, We Will Speak the Gospel. Would you be doing that right now, even as we're teaching and talking about it? Would you be praying that we would boldly, clearly speak the gospel, both together this morning and then in the various ministries of this congregation? Because with helmet and sword, we want to pray for pastors and people to speak and live out of gospel necessity. What shapes how we pray? The necessity of the gospel. What the gospel's coming has created. What the gospel speaks to the needs of those that are around us. So, with helmet and sword, pray in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? In one sense, Paul has been explaining the answer to that question all through Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the first part of 6. He has said that a people who were once without hope, without God in the world, dead in their trespasses and sins, have now been transformed to the kingdom of light, been given life in the Spirit as their eyes and hearts were opened, have become born again in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now operate in Jesus' kingdom. And that Jesus has gone to the glorious Mount Zion of heaven in his resurrection and sits on his eternal throne, and the new kingdom has begun. And he took, that's what we were last week, if you were here, as we talked about the armor from Isaiah and in Ephesians 6. That in Isaiah, the armor goes on Messiah, who comes to deliver and set up his kingdom. But Jesus has already set up his kingdom in heaven. So when Paul talks about Messiah's armor in Ephesians 6, he says now in this time between Christ rising onto his throne and Christ coming back to set up his kingdom, we're on the battlefield and Christ gives us himself as the armor to wear. And so we are now the kingdom warriors in this in-between of the beginning of the kingdom in Christ and when Christ brings it to completion. That's the context. We're in a real battle and we need salvation as our helmet. And we need the sword of the Spirit to discern our own hearts and motives, to have our own conscience rebuked and equipped and trained. We need the Spirit illumining, applying God's Word as we prepare through study and reading Scripture, as we pray, as we preach, as we witness. So to pray in the Spirit is to live in the realm and according to the life in the Spirit that is life in Christ. I've said it to you before. Let me emphasize it again, because I still don't think clearly in it all the time myself. That there really are two realms operating at the same time. There is the realm of the flesh. You have a body and a life force that came from Adam and Eve through your parents to you. But now that Christ has come, there is a real realm, a real kingdom that is the kingdom of the Spirit of God, because Christ has come and Christ has been resurrected from the dead and Christ pours out His Spirit from heaven. And if you're born again, you're part of this kingdom. I quoted from 2 Corinthians a couple of weeks ago where Paul says, we judge no one any longer according to the flesh, but rather according to the Spirit. Even though we once judged Christ according to the flesh, we looked at Him in His first physical body, His life from His mother, and didn't understand the fullness of who He was. But we not only don't judge Christ any longer according to the flesh, because we now know that He's the God-man. He's the resurrected God-man in heaven. There's a man in heaven who has life as a man from the Spirit. And so our concern is to evaluate everybody according to that same judgment. What does that mean? That means, Ken Vinsickle, while I'm impressed that you arose to the high level that you arose to in the Navy, that don't cut a whole lot of mustard in the kingdom of God, except as God uses it. So I don't evaluate Ken in the primary way by his military career. I want to know, does he know Christ? I evaluate him according to the realm of the Spirit. And if he knows Christ, then I want to hug him as my brother and encourage him. And if he doesn't, then I want to learn to do what Paul says here about praying for him and working the work of the kingdom. We live, if we are in the Lord, in the realm of the Spirit, and we are to judge according to the Spirit. We are blessed by the convicting work of the Spirit, and prayer is for us as soldiers. Look at the verses so that I can make this a little more clear by tying some Scripture together. It is the theme throughout the New Testament to pray in the Spirit. We live by according to the realm of the Spirit, not that of the flesh. We've been blessed by the convicting work of the Spirit. Prayer is for soldiers of Christ's kingdom, which has now begun. Notice that next to the realm of the Spirit, I have the word sin in capital letters, S-I-N. And next to the realm of the flesh, I have sins in capital letters. If you really want to understand one of the major scriptural differences between evaluating things according to the flesh and evaluating things according to the Spirit, and why religion is over here and faith in Christ is over here, you just need to understand that the realm of the Spirit is concerned not with individual sins, but with sin natures. Those who are born again know that their problem isn't that they've committed a few sins. Those who are born of the Spirit know that they are a sinner to the core of their being, and they need deliverance. Those that are still into religion think, if we just get a few things in our behavior right, we're okay. We got our sub-lists of behavior. Some parents judge their children, and Christian parents sometimes raise their children according to a fleshly perspective. If they could just get these three areas in order, things would be fine. No, they wouldn't. They could get those three areas together and have your approval and never know they need Christ. Never know that they're not acceptable based on their behavior. Those who live according to the Spirit know that the issue, first of all, is sin and brokenness. And so we don't evaluate people just based on how many of the rules they follow. We evaluate on whether they have a love for Christ, because their eyes have been opened to see the glory of God in Christ, and they are Christ worshipers. We have people in churches all over America this morning that don't love the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart. They appreciate Him. They've learned a few things from Him, but they don't worship Him. That's religion. And Paul says, don't go that way. And Jesus says, don't go that way. Now, quickly through these verses, Mark 4, 14, 38. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus is saying the Spirit of God's at work in His disciples. They're following Him because they're growing in their understanding of the kingdom, but they've got weakness, so they need to watch and pray. Paul's still saying it in Ephesians 6. James 4, what's the fruit of that? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. That's Cain with Abel. Cain wanted the approval of God. Abel got it. Cain got mad, not just at God, but at his brother and killed his brother. When we live according to our pleasures and our desires, we make all kinds of foolish decisions and judgments because we're trying to satisfy ourselves in a way that can only be done by God taking hold of us with His love in Christ. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And whenever we take over and make our proclivities, our tendencies, the way that things have to be, instead of in humility counting others as better than ourselves, if we want to do church one way and some others in the church want to do it another way, the real issue isn't this way or that way. The real issue is, are both parties giving the greatest honor to Christ and saying our individual ways really don't matter too much, as long as they're according to the Scripture? John 16:8, and when He comes, and He, when He comes, it's Jesus speaking about the Holy Spirit, when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Would you take a deep breath and listen carefully, because I want to do something quickly that you probably need me to go back over 4 or 5 times. But if you get this, it'll help you with all kinds of other parts of Scripture, including Ephesians 6. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world, first and foremost, of sin. Notice it doesn't say sins. To convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit's job is to do what I just explained a few minutes ago. To get you to stop looking at individual sins first and start looking at the fact that you are a sinner. You are broken to the core. You have nothing to offer a holy, righteous God in and of yourself, other than that He appreciates you as His creature. But He knows you need to deal with your rebellious heart, and that only He can do it for you. There is only one sin of consequence left after Jesus' death and resurrection. It's whether someone is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ who can deal with their sin problem or not. If someone thinks they can follow 75% of the rules about sins and they're going to be okay, but they're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's way to deal with sin, the 75% they're doing is for nothing. It's not for nothing in the sense that their neighbors are a little better off, but it's for nothing in terms of their acceptability to God. The Holy Spirit's convicting people of sin is the first thing. And then it says, He convicts concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see Me no longer. And you go, wait a minute, Jesus, we wanted You to hang around and just be our teacher and our follower and our guru. And we could say to people, we got the right guru, follow Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, if you've been convicted of righteousness by the Holy Spirit, you know that no human guru, no pastor, no anybody is what you need. You need someone who is so acceptable to God that He can die for sins, rise from the dead, and sit on a throne next to God. That's righteousness. If not the right man on my side, Luther wrote, the one who has been declared righteous at the right hand of God, His righteousness is what I'm clothed with and protected with. The Holy Spirit tells you got a sin problem, not a sins problem, and that Christ's righteousness is the only righteousness. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit convicts you that the ruler of this world has been judged concerning judgment. What's that about? For years, I didn't understand that. Once you get it, it's really pretty common sense. When Jesus Christ died for sins, rose from the dead, ascended to the throne, the ruler of this world, in the sense of the influence and deceit of the devil and his realm, is finally condemned and life in the flesh is finally condemned. There's no hope for anybody that only has life in the flesh. And the devil's judgment says that all judgment has been put in the hands of Christ, so you better run to Christ. That everything is about Christ. So Jesus is teaching in John's gospel the same thing that Paul is teaching here. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, in Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You no longer walk according to the ways of the flesh, but you are now in the Spirit, you have the Spirit, and you ought to pray in line with what the Spirit does. He convicts men and women, you and others, of sin and righteousness and judgment and tells us to run to Christ. And so when we say we want someone to receive Christ, what we're saying is we want them to come to see what we've seen, that we're hopeless in our sin apart from Christ, that we have no righteousness apart from Christ's righteousness, and that judgment on the old way of life is certain, and therefore we better run to the new way of life in the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to lead us to think in those terms, to long for our children to come to see that that's the life that they need, to long for the people of Harrisonburg, the people of Venezuela, the people at JMU and everywhere else that we've got missionaries working. That's the heart of the gospel. And that's why the Lord's Prayer. I did a study this morning about 6:30 that I meant to do all week. I turned on my Bible program and I typed in the word pray in the New American Standard Bible. And I looked at every verse that's translated just with pray. I didn't have time for prayer and all the other forms of the word. But just skimming over all of those verses, it's amazing how much what I said last week is true. I was glad to have the Bible confirm what I said. That praying is about the battle. It's about the kingdom. The Lord's Prayer to the disciples, which is the next one on your outline in Matthew 6. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That, how are we to pray? We're to pray that the work of God, that the Spirit of God does in Christ, is to be accomplished. Matthew 6:33, a few verses later, Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all of these things. Prayer is for soldiers. And believers, if they're believers, are soldiers. And that's why, point number two, we need to pray for pastors and people to speak and to live out of gospel necessity, because it's the Bible that keeps us alive. You will not be able to do what we're talking about, what Paul is talking about, if you are not getting into the Word of God, not just on Sunday morning, but getting the Word of God into you. Martin Luther said wonderful things about God's Word. I love this quotation. He said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It tells me what I really need to hear. The Bible has feet. It runs after me. I was reading Evangelist Luis Palau's testimony this week and how he had begun to read the Scripture. He had been encouraged by some in his family, and he was about to go off on a weekend when he was a college student that would have led him into drunkenness and all kinds of stuff. And he was teetering on the brink, and something from the Scripture came back to his mind. The Bible ran after him. Luther says, it has feet. It runs after me. And Palau realized, I dare not go that way. The dangers are greater than I know. And he was too scared to sin. Oh, would that that would be true. The reading of the Word of God, the hearing of it with godly fear. He was afraid. And as a result of turning the other way in God's providence, God has so sanctified Luis Palau that thousands and multiplied thousands have heard the gospel. And who knows how many come to Christ because the Bible's feet ran after him. Luther says, the Bible has hands. It lays hold of me. And when Paul says that we are to pray for pastors and people alike to speak and live from gospel necessity, he's saying, would you pray for David O'Dowd, for Tim Frost, for the elders, for preachers, missionaries all around the world? Would you pray that the Bible would lay hands on us? You know, that the Bible would hold onto us. Verse 19, and pray on my behalf, Paul says. Ephesians 6:19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, Remember, the mystery of the gospel is what was formerly hidden, but it's now made known. Everything we've said about Christ and His work has now been made known as God's only way of salvation. So Paul boldly wants to speak that mystery which has been made known, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He ought to speak boldly because this gospel is incredible. It's the best news that anybody could ever hear. And when he sees that clearly, he speaks boldly. So pray for preachers that they will see it clearly. Colossians 4 on the back of the outline. We touched on it last week. I want to come back to it. This is my own literal translation to help you tie it together with the Ephesians passage. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping watch in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time also concerning us, that God might open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ. What Dan was sharing about hungry fish in Venezuela, you know, ripe, ready to be harvested, that God might open a door. We ought to be praying for that, for Harrisonburg, for all the different language and ethnic communities that God's put around us. That we ask that God would do that, and that our leaders and preachers would be able to speak to it, to speak the mystery of Christ on which account I am bound, in order that I might make it known, might make it clear as it's fitting and necessary for me to speak. And so we pray for perseverance for pastors, church planters, evangelists, missionaries, that they might, verse 19, you know, have a word clear from God. That phrase is very much like the Old Testament phrase when prophets were given the right word to speak and God did something great through it. That it might be done boldly. You know, we can lose our boldness, can't we? My sense is that most American churches have lost something of their boldness. That we live in a culture that doesn't want us sharing the hard things of the gospel, so we have tended to talk just about the love of God instead of God's holiness and His judgment. It's hard to do it all. We need to pray for pastors and that they might remain faithful and that they might show their people what's going on in the world and in the church. I met, after I became a professor at Reformed Seminary, some of our graduates from years before I was there. And some of them had this experience. They went out to serve churches in the old Southern Presbyterian Church out of which the PCA was formed. And they tried to tell those churches before the PCA was formed how bad things were in the seminaries of the Southern Presbyterian Church. How Christ was not being honored. How the resurrection and belief in it was being denied. And in many, many places, those people said it can't be that bad, even though their pastor's trying to tell them the truth. And why did they say that? They said, well, if Dr. Jones, who was our faithful pastor for 20 years, if it was that bad, he would have told us. Well, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that's not always true. I know a lot of pastors in those kinds of situations that out of fear of man and wanting to make peace in their denomination, don't tell their people what's really going on. We need to pray for the purity of the church in that regard. Pray that our leaders would stay faithful because nothing on this earth other than the Lord Jesus entering into it stays steadfast and faithful. God will open doors for the gospel as we pray. He will quicken dead hearts and open blind eyes. And the enemy's ability to distort and quench is weakened as we pray and then speak boldly. Paul wanted to establish churches and see God call elders to build multiplying churches. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. I don't have time to read it. Hannah, I'm not going to have you play, but I'm going to take 60 seconds right now. Would you just, on your own or with somebody next to you, would you just pray for the churches and the church services around America and around the world right now where the word's being preached along the lines of what Paul wants for himself? Would you just do that right now? Just let's do it. I'm going to get on my knees up here and you guys just pray. Pray out loud with a friend, with a spouse. and pray for the ears of people in worship around the world, that they would desire their consciences to be admonished and shaped. Father, would you give clarity and open ears and open hearts here and elsewhere as we seek to be faithful. Lift up your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Very quickly then, what about the people? Paul doesn't just focus on the leaders. In Ephesians 6, verse 18, the second half, he says, "And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." For all the saints. Look to your right and to your left on your rows right now. And then turn around and look behind you. And now you're all looking at everybody else's back of their heads as they're looking behind them. And you can easily look ahead of you. While there may be some here this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and my prayer is that you might see how wonderful He is. But those of us who have come to know Him are saints. When Paul says, pray for all the saints, he's saying, pray for those people you just looked at. And pray for believers other places. And what does he want you to pray? Things we've already talked about, but he makes it even more clear in Colossians 4, 5, and 6. In wisdom, walk towards outsiders. The time redeeming or making the most of it or delivering through it. Your word always in or with grace, having been seasoned with salt. So you know how it's fitting to answer each one. We keep on the alert and in all perseverance, praying for all believers. And we pray very practically that in wisdom they might walk. In the Greek, wisdom comes first. We usually say walk in wisdom. But I wanted to emphasize that that first word is in wisdom walk. Do I always walk in wisdom with my wife? The answer is no. If I stopped to pray and said, Lord, would you make my words full of grace? And if there's something I really wanted to hear, would you make it that I think she's a little bit blind to? Would you make it salty so that she is led to it rather than my demanding it? This is not sky-high prayers somewhere. This is down and dirty. You know, this is in the mess of daily life. You know, this is in speaking with your neighbor, as we talk more in coming weeks about what it means to be gospel-centered. And I think we're going to go into the Gospel of Mark in the fall to see the kingdom and focus on what it means to be a church that is centered in the gospel and reaching out and growing through the gospel. You know, how do you, if you've got a cantankerous loved one in your realm that doesn't know Christ, how do you deal with them? Wish I had time to tell you the whole story of Jerome Bars, whom Burr and Tim probably had as a professor. It's just amazing. Jerem's father came to faith just before he died, and then his mother made a very foolish decision and married a man she should have never married. Knew it the day she married him, and he was obnoxious, rude, demanding, controlling, just a lousy person. And Jerem tried to figure out, how do I love this man? How do I, in wisdom, speak to him? And he found that the one love in the man's life was flowers. And he began every year on a birthday or Christmas to give him a certain kind of flower. And Jerome hadn't studied flowers much, but he began to study flowers. And he prayed. And it went on for years. And if I remember right, it was like 6 months before his stepfather died. His father turned to him and said, Jerem, with my being so obnoxious and so rude, why have you been this gracious to me all these years? And in that moment came the opportunity after the prayers for wisdom. And Jerem had the privilege of leading his stepfather to Christ. And his mother said that those last months with her second husband were worth all the lousy years as she saw the change in his heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, maybe you've got a father who wasn't a good father to you in a lot of ways. How do you pray for him? Have you ever thought of the fact maybe he's lousy in a lot of other areas, but he was financially faithful to the family? Have you ever said to him, you know, I was looking at God's faithfulness in the Scripture this week as I was praying, and Dad, I realized you've behaved like God towards this family in the way you've supported it. I've never thought about how much your faithfulness meant. You know, isn't that a wonderful way to approach it? I get excited just thinking about somebody doing that. Because there's wisdom and fullness of grace. I'm complimenting someone that I don't like in a lot of ways because there is something about them that looks exactly like God. And yet I've managed to bring up God in this conversation when they never wanted to talk about God. But now it's hard for them to not think about God because how did I get to be like God in that area? That's seasoned with salt along with the grace. Paul is talking about very concrete things that help us. I spent some time this week as Marinelle and my daughter Erin, who's in her early 20s, were here, applying the principle, practical and personal stuff that Keebler taught us to give us an ability to speak in wisdom and grace and yet saltiness. I had to humble myself before both of them a little bit in order, you know, to do that. And I don't think they mind me sharing, you know, that. It's helping us grow. That's what's being talked about here. Our time's up, so I'm going to bring it to a close in terms of what I say with just a real quick run through on these tips and excuses. And then we're going to pray for just a couple more minutes as Hannah plays and sing our closing song. We need to be praying. Some tips adapted from D.A. Carson. You've got to plan to pray. There's a tendency in our day to say, I want to be Spirit-led. Dare I ask you a question? Was Jesus Christ Spirit-led? He had a habit of praying. It's not unspiritual to have godly habits. For him, he'd go out early in the morning. For you, it might be better in the evening. But find a place where you're not distracted. Keep the focus. Walk around. Pray via Scripture. Use the phrases in the Lord's Prayer. Other prayers. Ephesians 1, Paul's prayer. Ephesians 3, Paul's prayer. Use the Scripture so you don't get distracted. If something you need to do comes to mind, don't wrestle with it. Just write it down and get back to praying. And mix praise and thanksgiving and song with intercession and entreaty before God for others. And don't let the excuses get in the way. I'm too busy. My schedule's too jammed. You need somebody in your life to say your schedule's too jammed because you've chosen to put all kinds of stuff in it, some of which doesn't need to be there. And you need somebody that you're close enough to say, what can I get rid of so I've got time to pray? Would you help me with that? Would you be a partner to me, husband, wife, son, daughter, parent? I'm too dry. I'm not spiritual enough. Well, guess why? You're not spending any time with God. You're not letting Him not condemn you, but letting Him hug you. You know, saying, Father, I'm broken. You know, He loves to hug the broken. I don't have time to go there in Scripture, but if you just read the Bible, you find out God loves to hug the broken. If you're broken right now, run to Him. 3, I don't feel the need to pray. Let me be bold. If it's been a long time since you felt the need to pray, either you've been really running away from the truth or you've never come to it. There are a lot of people hanging around the edges of the battle in the church, but they've never taken up arms, and so they don't even know they're in a battle. So this may be a challenge that you need to bow before Christ for the first time and know what life in Him is. Are you an outsider, an observer, or are you a shareholder and a soldier in the kingdom of God? I've been telling a lot of World War II stories because I love my dad who's in heaven and my father-in-law who's here first service. And I was thinking about Paul saying, pray that I might be bold and speak as I ought, because I know the nature of the gospel and the nature of the battle. And I close with this. My father-in-law had gotten a job when the economy was tight after he graduated from University of Miami, had gotten promoted from Nashville down to Birmingham, was in a new office, and the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. My father-in-law was a soldier from boyhood, and his family tradition went to Augusta Military Academy. The museum's still down Highway 11. And I think it was the next morning, Monday morning, when the office was open, he went down and enlisted in the war. Didn't have to think about it, because everything he loved and held dear was under attack. And what do you do when that's the case? You sign up and you go to arms. Brothers and sisters, if you know the gospel, you know you need to be a lot bolder. We need to be a lot bolder than we are, and a lot more gracious and a lot more salty. We have plenty of reason to be on our knees and not play church. And God is so gracious that instead of beating up on us, He just says, come on, let's go. Hannah, would you play? And Burris, would you lead us into the song? Look at the outline again. Just pray for one another that we would be stirred and that God would make Covenant Presbyterian Church so in love with Christ that friends and neighbors are going to want to be around us. Let's pray. Pray out loud. I want to hear lots of buzz.
That saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I found. Was blind, but now I see so clearly. Thank you. shining as the sun. We know that day to sing our praise.
Yourself. Would you be the grace of God to a neighbor that lets them know redemption is possible and is near? Would you go in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of our God, and the rich, rich fellowship of the Holy Spirit?